John Brown of Haddington, a very famous 19th century Scottish minister, was once traveling from the Firth of Forth between Leith and Kinghorn, and a nobleman was on board and continually used the Lord's name in vain. And wisely, he decided to do what is the right thing to do, and that is to exhort him, but only privately, after he got off the ship, so as not to embarrass him in front of the other people. And he said this, he said, "I was sorry to hear you swearing while on our passage. You know it is written, 'Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain.'" Then the nobleman doffed his hat and bowed, saying, "Sir, I return you thanks for the reproof you have now given me, and shall endeavor to attend to it in the future. But had you said this to me while in the boat, I believe I should have run you through with my sword." A sobering reminder of how careful we need to be, especially when exhorting a stranger. I hope also that John Brown told him about the gospel, the good news, because the bad news is that the nobleman was simply living in sin, or maybe straying from the gospel that he already knew. But actually, that's one manifestation, and one manifestation alone, of the breaking of this commandment. In fact, it has to do with much larger attitude that we have toward God and the nature of what his name means. It's actually the revelation of who he is. And without it, we would only know what we know from his created order, which would leave us without excuse. It would leave us condemned. And one of the great things that we realize about the Word of God is that the only way that we can know him is what he reveals to us about himself, because his essence is unknowable. He dwells in light unapproachable. And so he told Moses that when he wanted to see God face to face, that no one can see me and live. And he showed him his back parts. That is to say, he was merciful because of his august holiness. And that's what this command is designed to bring us face to face with, the august splendor of God, that when men have had a taste of it, have bowed down in the dust before him. And so what is required of the third commandment? What's in a name? Well, his name, as we've just said, is the revelation of who he is. It's the only way we can know him, and it defines his nature. And it's interesting, as we look back, the nature of naming is so important in the Old Testament. At the very beginning of the Old Testament, we see that before there was any sin at all, one of the fundamental tasks of Adam was to name the animals. It's very interesting. This is one of the things that makes biology so utterly complex as a field of study, is that you have to memorize thousands of names in the taxonomy of the zoological world, as well as many other things. But if you're going into zoology, you would have to name all of these thousands of animals and learn their Latin names. That's why it's known as one of the most difficult of subject areas. And so here, in the beginning, is this task that we're still fulfilling as we name things. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And we see later on, and my friend Bill here reminded me of this the other day, that when Israel was named, he was named, of course, Jacob. Israel now is your redemptive name, and it means he strives with God. Why? Because he strove with God. He was someone that was in a wrestling match with him. Remember there on his way back to his brother Esau, and he wrestled and he prevailed with God, although the Lord reminded him through the angel of the Lord that he was actually in charge because he had a limp from then on. And so I'm reminded also, just in a very human way, Proverbs 22, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And so names reveal something about us. But think about this. We cannot even know ourselves comprehensively. We know ourselves better than any other human being because we keep some things inside that we never let out. But the fact is that only God knows us thoroughly. And so how can we possibly imagine that we could know God thoroughly? To know his essence is impossible. It is vain speculation, as Calvin tells us in so many places, especially in the first section of his Institutes. And here we see God revealing his name to Moses. In Exodus 3, at the burning bush, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And it is by that name. Later on in Exodus, he tells him that he says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. That is his name, the covenant name, Yahweh. And so, what he's saying, think about this name. This is really extraordinary, and it most likely is exactly what Yahweh means. It's simply from the verb to be. I am that I am. I am accountable to no one. There's no one in back of me, above me. I am the ultimate reality, and I define everything. And I have decided what I will reveal to you about myself. And that way, of course, we image him in a finite way, in a limited way, when we decide what we're going to reveal to other human beings. God has chosen to reveal himself through his word, and his name is at the center of his word. That's what I was mentioning this morning. As a hermeneutical or Bible interpretation principle, we should always look at the names of God in a passage. Of course, its absence in a book like Esther says something as well. But the name of God is central to his revelation. And here, of course, Moses, afraid to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And he says, who will I say? I'm going before the most powerful man in the civilized world. Who am I going to say sent me? Because I am nobody in Pharaoh's eyes. And that's what the Lord says. I am that I am. I control Moses, and I control Pharaoh, and I control you. So bow before me. And if you must, have your brother Aaron speak, because I will show you mighty wonders. And so, how is his name revealed? Well, of course, it is revealed in his works. O Lord, our Lord, and there it's the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, our Adonai, our Master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But of course, we suppress that knowledge. And we're told that in Romans 1. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So we see God in nature, but we twist it, we suppress it, we seek to avoid his awesome, holy presence and the condemnation that it brings upon us as sinners. For this purpose I have raised you up, he says to Moses, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So God there realizes that Israel are a bunch of sinners, his people. He's calling them out of slavery, but he knows that they need to know his name as the Lord who redeems them. And the promise here, of course, is that he's going to make his name known, and he gives this especially to Abraham, among all the nations of the world. That's the project that we are involved in. And so his works, that is, his works in creation and providence reveal him, but we suppress him. But he has given, therefore, his word to us, his word, his written word, so that we may know who he is redemptively, savingly, so that we can be called his people, a new creation. And so he identifies himself, his name, with his written word. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear his glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. Now, you think about what it was like when he revealed his name and his law there at Mount Sinai. And what did they do? They trembled and they said, please, stay away. They knew that his awesome holiness would burn them to dust, to ashes. And so it is that they needed the redemptive word that came through the tabernacle and through the temple, through the sacrifices, and especially through the Passover and the Day of Atonement. And so we see his name beautifully and powerfully revealed in its final form in Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And so again, the revealing of his name has redemptive power because it comes through Jesus who reveals him fully to a needy world. And so his name then is directly related to his people. He identifies with his people who take his name. And in fact, to take his name, if you don't add in vain to it, to take his name means to bear it, to take it with us. It's why we are called Christians, Christians, because we bear his name. Our third born is named Christopher, as there are several children in our church or grandchildren that are named Christopher. So it means simply Christ bearer. That's what it means. And so it symbolizes a wonderful union between us and our great Lord. I remember back in Genesis when shortly after the fall, and Cain had killed Abel, and then there was Seth. And we are told at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. To call upon his name was to call upon the one who had revealed himself as the only possible savior of sinners in a world of rebellion and death. And of course, when we make our public profession, what we're doing is we're identifying with the name of the Lord, with the name, especially as it is revealed in the Lord Jesus, our Christ, our Savior. And so, we take his name then in oaths and vows. Now, it's interesting, and I noticed that in reading Ed Clowney's little commentary on the Ten Commandments, which I highly recommend, by the way, it'd be great for Bible studies. It's designed actually for that with questions and things of that nature in it. But when he comes to this, he doesn't make a big deal. He says some really think that, you know, this is really important in the civil realm. Well, it may or may not be, but I don't think that there was a vow before the God of the Bible in the Roman culture. Clearly there was in Puritan culture, and there still is in ours, though I think that's going to be slipping away as time goes on. And certainly we ought to. It's amazing. In a court of law, there is a sense that somehow God is there, even if no one in the room knows that he is the one who administers justice, even in a fallen world and in an imperfect way. When vows are taken, people are under the threat of perjury if they don't take, or the oaths, I should say, are taken, if they don't tell the truth. And so God is present even through that imperfect system of justice. And the judge who sits above the people represents God, even if he or she doesn't recognize that fact. And so these oaths are important, but I think the special focus of the Bible, of course, is on the oaths and vows that we take in among the covenant people. And so you think about what those are. We take oaths and vows in terms of especially our membership in the church. That's why it's so painful to the session. And here, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but when people take that fifth vow, now the fifth vow, to submit to the government of this church, and in case you be found delinquent in doctrine or life, to submit to the discipline of the church. We call people to come before us because we need to talk with them, to help them, to work through issues, and they walk away. This is breaking a vow that has been taken. When people walk away from marriage, they're walking away from a public promise that was made before God. And then there are many other oaths and vows in our lives that are very important. Keeping our commitments, even to things like our mortgage, our rent, whatever it is, we have, these are commitments. And it's interesting, a lot of biblical language is still there in these, even the word covenant, in things like leases and mortgages. And a lot of those kinds of documents. When a president, it's interesting, presidents still do this. They take their vows on a Bible. And so they're making an awesome commitment to before God, even if they really don't know the God of that book. And of course, what's happening is that we're ultimately saying, God is a witness to all of our promises, both to keep certain vows or promises, which are oaths, to tell the truth. He is our ultimate witness. And of course, oaths and vows seem to be forbidden by Jesus, and I think there's a sense in which they are. Now, Jesus made an oath before Caiaphas. And Paul, in Romans, after Jesus' death and resurrection, says, God is my witness. Okay, so he's not absolutely forbidding those kinds of statements or vows in church or oaths in a court of law. But listen to what he says in Matthew 5. I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, or for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. What is he saying here? Well, first of all, it seems to me that he's listing some abuses of this commandment. And so, or taking oaths. And so Pharisees would actually do this. They substituted things for God's name as an excuse for making frivolous vows, promises to their parents that they didn't keep. All kinds of things were done. Jesus is correcting that. But I think for us, brothers and sisters, what he's really saying is that a Christian's word ought to be his oath. That a Christian should be as good as his word or her word. There's a basic honesty there. No prevaricating, no crossing your fingers behind your back when you make a promise. A basic fundamental truth-telling is what's being called for. Because, indeed, God is always our witness. And so, what is forbidden in the third commandment? Just briefly, we've just said it, but let's look at this idea of no empty name. This idea of vanity or vain, it's not the same word, hebel, as in Ecclesiastes. Remember that one. Things are out of whack. The injustice of the world. There are no straight line equations. That's what we preached on for many, many weeks quite a while ago now. But here the word vain means empty. So to clean out or evacuate, to make meaningless. So don't use God's name carelessly. And this means that even sometimes I think when we say praise the Lord, we may use that carelessly, not really thinking of the wonder of what we're saying. But certainly if we curse, especially when we might call God to damn something or someone, this is clearly wrong. And then euphemisms. How many times do we replace, just like the Pharisees did to make it sound less, we may replace, say, by Jove or whatever. It's interesting, though, that we always tend to use the name of God or of Jesus, who is God. And I think that says something about the reality of who he is, even among those who deny him. But futility, the empty use, the careless use of his name, taking his name seriously, which is really another way of taking the whole of his revelation seriously, the utmost seriousness. We are to acknowledge God's glory as our Creator and our Redeemer. It's interesting that the writer of Psalm 139 says this, "They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain." And so even there are so many different places where we get the idea, is God, your God going to save you? Where is your God now? Remember Elijah at Carmel, Mount Carmel. And he proves to them that in fact it is their gods who are absent when it comes to licking the sacrifice that was wet with water, with the fire that came from heaven. God must not have his name used in vain because he is the true and the living God. And so all of our commitments, brothers and sisters, that we make, our oath-bound commitments in marriage, in the church, in all of life, are things that we need to take seriously because we are being observed by the Lord himself. And so not using his name vainly or in an empty way, just vain repetitions. We think about what Paul said. He says, bless those that persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. He understands that when someone seeks to damage you, either your reputation or your life or your property, that a natural instinct is to curse them. And he's saying, no, that's my prerogative. You need to seek the blessing of those around you, particularly those who curse you, particularly those who seek to damage and harm you. That only happens by the amazing grace of God. And James points out, of course, the contradiction in believers. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And it's a struggle. James recognizes this, but he warns us that it shouldn't characterize the believer. And so we see the warnings then that are attached to the third commandment, that true moral guilt means that we are accountable. Not guiltless is what it says. You're not guiltless before me if you use my name in vain. Worthy of everlasting punishment. And it's interesting that in the descriptions that Jesus gives of hell, weeping and gnashing of teeth is there. What is gnashing of teeth? It's cursing. Hell will be full of curses. And everyone in hell will be cursed, separated from God, which is the ultimate curse. Think of what we're saying if we call a curse down from heaven. We are seeking control. When in fact, the opposite of cursing is what ought to be in our lives, which is what? It's prayer. Actually, cursing is exactly the opposite of prayer. It's that I'm in control. And prayer is, Lord, you are in control, not me. And so the Lord has bound himself to us. Thank God he has done this with an inviolable oath. This covenant oath, he comes there when Abraham is ready to sacrifice his only son after having fulfilled miraculous promises to bring Isaac into the world. And he brings them up, loading him up as he goes up Mount Moriah and loading him up with the very fire wood that is going to burn him to death. By myself, the Lord says, I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. For that, we know that Abraham experienced, in a sense, the ultimate of God's gracious revelation to him in Genesis chapter 15. Remember, when the pieces, the oath-binding sacrifice of the animals that were cut in pieces, and suddenly, instead of Abraham walking through them, the Lord himself takes upon himself the self-maledictory oath. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham. This was a prefiguration, brothers and sisters, of the self-maledictory oath that would come to pass upon Jesus, taking the curses of the covenant due to the sinners who broke covenant upon himself, so that we would be made right with God. This is grace. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What a wonder that is. They are directly fulfilling what happened there in Genesis 15. He becomes the curse for us, the utterly innocent Lamb of God. And then we can say that Jesus' name reveals everything in the Lord's name in the Old Testament. Everything. Everything is there in Jesus. I have this actual wonderful chart I should have copied and brought along that I used years ago to speak to Jehovah's Witnesses, showing that everything that was said about Jehovah in the Old Testament is said about Jesus in the New. Just take one thing, the good and great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord is my shepherd, and that is the covenant name. Yahweh is my shepherd. And where does that come into its fullest expression? In Yahweh incarnate, in Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, our Heavenly Father, to whom we can cry, Abba. The curse has been lifted. Now he is father to his sons and daughters. This is what the new covenant is all about. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. One of the most remarkable passages in the Gospel of John is when Jesus reveals that he is Yahweh, the I am that I am, in chapter 8. And the Pharisees are questioning him. And when he speaks about his relationship with Abraham, they're mystified. They say, you're not yet 50 years old. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They got the intention of our Lord in going back and referring to the revelation of the Lord at the burning bush of Moses. And so no wonder then the writer of Hebrews begins by saying, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. No wonder the apostles, when they preached in the book of Acts, and here I think it was Peter that was saying, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by whom we must be saved. And so, people of God, keep the promises that you've made before God, and remember that our imperfections in keeping those promises, well, it should never be an excuse for our struggles, are always forgiven in the grace of our Savior, who has borne the curse for us, enables us to keep those promises in our marriages, in our church. We should always be asking the Lord, Lord, I took vows, several when I was married, 5 before you in the church. Help me to keep them. He loves to have us depend on him in this way. And let our speech be a blessing to others. As Paul says to the Ephesians, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And finally, rejoice in the name of Jesus. Rejoice in what has been given to us in him. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This really is the New Testament way of saying what the psalmist said, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together."